Will you guys open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3? And we're going to look at the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 this morning. We'll start by reading it, and then I'll introduce it for a minute, and we'll dig in. 1 Timothy 3, 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So there's our passage this morning. We'll call this section Overseers, Upright Men Caring for God's People. Overseers, Upright Men Caring for God's People. Thankfully, and as we've been singing about and praying about and reading about, God hasn't left us alone in our sin. He hasn't left us alone in our curse. He hasn't left us alone in our death. He hasn't left us alone in our darkness. And it's really encouraging news always. It's really encouraging news for people who know their own hearts well, know the sinfulness of their own hearts. It's really encouraging for people who are facing things that are scary, for people who are facing death and suffering, to know that God hasn't left us alone here. And he could have. In his justice, he could have just, I'm done with you guys. You don't want anything to do with me. You reject me. But it's not what he's done. He's moved towards us in mercy, and he continues to do so. And it just feels like, lately, kind of bad news just rolls in week after week, doesn't it? And again, this week, you know, early on in the week, we got news of kids being shot in school, just in Aztec. And it's just, there's a weightiness to the darkness in our world, isn't there? I think we want to keep that out of our conscious awareness. We want to just think everything's fine and everything's light and we're all just having fun down here, and stop taking sin so seriously and stop, you know, being so uptight about all this God and Christianity and gospel stuff. But like, you just can't help but face the reality that the depth of wickedness and the depth of darkness and the depth of hopelessness and the depth of despair and the depth of pain that is in the world, and that we know, and that several families, you know, here in our own community, our area, are feeling really heavily this week, aren't they? In Aztec, and we all feel it, the ripples from that. But God hasn't left us alone, and that's the bad news is they just kind of roll in like waves. But there is good news, and we just can't stop proclaiming it, and we can't stop remembering it, and reminding ourselves, and reminding one another, and telling everyone we can tell that there is good news, that there's good news, that a light has come into the darkness, and on those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, the light has shone, and the sunrise has come in the person of Jesus, and he is unraveling death, and he's unraveling wickedness and murderous hearts, and he's unraveling sorrow, and he's unraveling suffering, and he's unraveling all of the mess that we've made, and he's building a new world of joy and life and love and hope that will last forever. And that's what he's doing. This is our King. This is our Jesus. And this is why we're here, because he's saved us, and we want to worship him. And we are saved, and we're saved into a church, we're saved into a people. We become citizens of heaven, it says. Members of the household of God. We're brought into his household, into his kingdom. and we become His. And He hasn't left us alone. He's not left us alone. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, knows His sheep by name. Every one of you, every individual sheep, Jesus knows, and He calls them by name. And David sings, not the Lord is our shepherd, though that's true, but God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. We have Jesus. We have Him present by the person of His Holy Spirit with us right now. He's given His Spirit to be with us. And He's given us one another. He's given us community. He's given us the church, the people of God. And He's given under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, King Jesus, the chief shepherd. Under Him, He's given under-shepherds to care for the people of God, to love His church, to pursue His sheep, to love them, to feed them, to watch over them. And this is a kind gift that God has given to His people. It's an act of His love and His goodness towards His people, that He's given these overseers that we're going to look at today. He's given people, and he's given very specific instruction on who these people are to be and what kind of character they're to have. And He's given them very specific tasks to oversee and to watch over and to care for His people, because He loves His people so much, because He loves you so much. So He explains clearly in His word what this office of the overseer is and what kind of man He's calling to it, as an expression of His very personal care for each one of us. So let's look at it this morning. And as we do, let's notice God's care for us in Jesus as we look at this office of the overseer. So the first thing is, what is an overseer? The saying is, trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer is a literal translation of the Greek word episkopos, which just means watching over. Epi, like on, upon, or over, and skopos is just like to look, like scoping. You're scoping the situation. Overseer. It's an office, it says, if anyone aspires to the office. It's an office in the kingdom of God, in the household of God. It's a position. It's not just a task, though it is a task, but it's an office. It's an office of overseeing, of watching over the church. We used to call this a bishop, because bishop basically just means to look over something. It's the same as what we call a pastor or an elder. Overseer, bishop, elder, pastor. It's all the same thing. One office, all of those. There are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. He's going to go on to deacons in the next section, starting in verse 8. We'll look at that next week. But this office, there's one office here. It's overseer, bishop, pastor, or elder. And let me show you that. If you want, you can turn, or I'll just read to you from Titus 1, 5. Now, I'm going to show you that the overseer and the pastor are the same thing. Titus 1, 5, which is two books over. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul tells Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders and people into this office in every town as I directed you. If anyone is, and then he goes into the same requirements. If anyone's above reproach, husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So what I just want you to see here are the same kind of requirements for elder, and then I want you to see him just using the words interchangeably, right? In verse 5 and verse 7, Paul's telling Titus, appoint elders, and they have to be this. Why? Because an overseer has to be above reproach. So he uses those words interchangeably. Same office, that's all I'm trying to show you. And elder, overseer, also pastor, is what the term we usually use for them, pastors, right? The word pastor just literally means a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He oversees the flock. He watches over. Okay, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop. It's all the same thing. I'll show you that in 1 Peter 5, 1-2. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. So he's addressing elders. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So what is he going to tell the elder to do? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Okay, so the word pastor is the same as the word shepherd. That's what it means. So, elders, what I'm telling you, pastor the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. Okay? Elders, be pastors, be overseers. Right? You see how these words are all just kind of rolled into one thing. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and etc. Peter's going to go on to talk a lot about that. But I'm just trying to show you that in the Bible, these terms are used the same. There's overlap. It's the same terms. There are some people then, you know, different churches have different structures of church government, and you'll have bishops and different levels, pastors and bishops and different levels of kind of offices within the church. But we believe from careful study of God's word that there's just one office there. It's just the pastor. Okay. They're not kind of layers of offices like that. It's pastor, then there's one other office called the deacon. Right. So I trust that's clear. If you have questions, we can dig into that later. What is an overseer? An overseer is what you think of as a pastor. Okay. It's just another word for it. An elder, a pastor. They're all the same thing. We call them, at Gospel Church, we call them ministers of the gospel in word. So we distinguish between two offices. You have elders in the church, you have deacons in the church. The elders are ministers of the gospel in word. The deacons are ministers of the gospel in deed. Okay? Both of them are ministering God's gospel. The elders' focus is on ministry of the word of God, ministry of the Bible. Deacons' focus is on ministry of the gospel in deed and doing deeds of service, deeds of love, acts of mercy, and leading the church and those kinds of things. The reason we call elders ministers of the gospel and word is to highlight the role in the ministry of the word of God to the people. It's central to the pastor's job, to the elder's job, to the overseer's job. Ministering the word to God's people. Teaching the word publicly like this. Counseling the word into situations in people's lives. When problems come up and things get nasty or things explode or suffering comes, to step in and to minister God's word. Applying the word to the direction and the life of the church overall. What are we going to do? Are we going to have offices in the church? How are we going to pursue those? According to the word. Okay? The elders, the pastors lead in ministering the word in all kinds of ways and evangelizing with the word. So what is an overseer? He's a minister of the gospel and word. He's an office in the church. He's a pastor. We don't call any one of our overseers, any one of our pastors, any one of our elders, we don't call any of them, any of us, the senior pastor. We don't have a senior pastor at Gospel Church. There's no such thing as the senior pastor down here. There is a senior pastor, Peter says, and if you're still in 1 Peter 5, Peter is giving instruction to the pastors, to the overseers, telling them, pastor, shepherd the flock. And then he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, when the head pastor, when the senior pastor appears, you're going to receive your unfading crown of glory. So there is no chief pastor, there's no head pastor here except Jesus, the chief shepherd, the senior pastor. Jesus is your senior pastor. Aren't you glad? It's way better than having me be your senior pastor. We just have pastors. We have a group of pastors, a session of elders. We all have kind of equal say, equal place. It's a noble task, it says here in 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer who desires a noble task. So what is an overseer? It's a pastor, and it's a noble task. This is one of the faithful sayings. You know, we've seen one of these already in Timothy. We're going to see more. So this is a faithful saying, and then he goes on to say it. This, I said before when we got this, when you hear this is a faithful saying, you know, make that a saying. Make that a saying for you. This is something I say. You know, different people have sayings. I have a grandpa who's just kind of known for a bunch of sayings that he always says, and they stick, and they kind of impart a view of the world to you, and you just always remember that saying because he's saying it all the time. The church has sayings. Paul has faithful sayings, and it would be good for us to adopt these. You're looking for scripture memory verses. Memorize the faithful sayings. Let these be sayings and things that we say in Gospel Church. And one of the sayings is this: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a faithful saying. Let that be a saying for you. Do we hold the offices of the church in high regard? Because that's what Paul's saying, right? This is a noble task. This is a faithful saying. Let this be a saying in your mind, in your family, in your house, in your church. He says it's a noble thing. The office of the elder, the office of the overseer, there's a nobility to it. In order to uphold the nobility of the office, there are significant requirements for those who would hold the office. And the church really needs to take those requirements seriously. Because, you know, you have this kind of great office that's noble, but then if you put a person into that office who's not respectable, then you just have problems. It's difficult for people to see it as a noble office when you have an ignoble person holding that office. I think we can understand that. So the Bible gives these really specific requirements of who's going to be in that office. Why? again, I want you to see God's care for you in this. Because he's got very strict standards for who can hold the office of an overseer. It's not just for anyone. And why? Because he wants his church to be well taken care of, because he loves you. Because you, his church, are the apple of his eye. He gave his most precious son for you because he loves you. And so he won't just entrust the oversight of his church to anyone. So he gives qualifications in verses 2 to 7. Their present requirements says, therefore, okay, it's a noble task. Therefore, because it's a noble task, you have to have a certain standard for someone who's going to be in that task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Their present requirements, he must be. The overseer has to be. Their requirements. It's required in his life. They're important for all of us to know so that we can hold our leaders accountable to them. It's important for you to know. So that you can know your elders, you can know your pastors, and you can hold us accountable. You could say, I see this in your life, and this doesn't match with the requirements that God says you have to have. They're important for those aspiring to the office. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, are there people here who want to be elders, want to be pastors someday? It's important for you to look at this and see these requirements, what this is going to look like for you, what kind of character God's requiring you to have to lead, and then to self-reflect on how they line up. Or to talk with somebody else and say, somebody else who knows you well, and say, will you tell me one by one, do you see this in my life? Where do you see me falling short of this one? How can I grow? How do I need to grow here? And really, other than able to teach, all these things are things that need to characterize all Christians. You know? It's not like just the elders should be sober-minded or self-controlled or respectable or hospitable or able to teach. These are Christian virtues at large. So the elders are just kind of, they're supposed to be examples of the Christian life is what it is. So there's application for all of us here, isn't there, as we go through these qualifications. We can all strive for these kinds of things. Therefore, an overseer must be, what, above reproach. So let's dive into these. Let's look through them. Above reproach, verse 2. This is kind of a summary statement. It kind of encompasses the rest of them. Above reproach. He's going to unpack what that means in several things. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It's an office for human beings to hold. If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But it does mean something, and it means something serious. Above reproach. It means the charge is not going to stick. There's something in someone's character who wants to be an overseer, and we say, well, but you've got this glaring sin in your life that's a character, an ongoing character issue. That would be something that would be open to reproach. So an elder needs to be above reproach. There's nothing in his life that would be a legitimate charge that would call his character into question. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. So in order to understand this one, it helps to know that in the Greek language, there's one word, andros, it means husband or man. There's one word, gune, it means woman or wife. There's not a separate word for husband versus man or wife versus woman. So then you just use context to decide what's being talked about. So the husband of one wife, or more generally, is one woman man. The husband of one wife is one woman man. In other words, an elder, a pastor, an overseer is devoted to his wife. He's got one wife. He's got one woman. There's one woman for him. He's a one-woman man. You know, most obviously, this would mean he's not a polygamist. You know, he doesn't have three or four wives that he's married to. That might seem funny to us here. It's probably not going to come up. Maybe if we go into Utah. But maybe even in Mancos, there's kind of an outpost. I heard, but, you know, in some countries in the world, I heard a story, I don't know, in the last week or two, a guy who came to Christ, and I think it was in Kenya, and he had a bunch of wives, but there was nobody else. They appointed him as an elder. Should they have done that? You know, he probably didn't fit the husband of one wife, but you find yourself in that cultural situation. It's the cultural practice, and everybody's got several wives. You know, how do you deal with that? So this is a live issue in various cultures and various times in human history. So I would say definitely means that, not a polygamist. Not an adulterer. He is the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. Not only, I think it extends, right, beyond just not having multiple wives, right, but not being an adulterer. Not being a he's a one-woman man, not spread out among different women. not a flirt, not going that way in his heart. He's faithful to his wife. In his heart, in his mind. You know, I mean, I don't think it's just in the outward act, but definitely there. In his heart, in his mind, he's a one-woman man. On his computer, he's a one-woman man. We can see how important this is, especially for a person in a place of influence and power and leadership, right? The stories on the news I talked before about bad news, it just keeps rolling out every week. If you read the news, I kind of hope you don't for your sake, but as we read the news, I mean, there's just bad news of people in positions of authority who are not one-woman men, right? You seeing this? They just keep rolling out of people in positions of power and influence in Washington and largely in Hollywood who are using positions of power, using positions of influence to manipulate and to oppress and to coerce and worse women into unseemly acts, right? This is just, I mean, it's just, they're all being exposed. And God's pulling it down. You know, he says, whatever you do secretly, it's going to be shouted from a rooftop. You should tremble. And it's happened. We're seeing this happen to a lot of people in our culture, aren't we? I mean, they're coming down. Using influence to do shameful and evil things in this regard. This kind of behavior is not at all acceptable, especially in the church. You have a person in a position of authority, using that kind of authority, using that leadership, using that trust, whatever it is, to try to manipulate, to try to get an advantage, to try to coerce a woman. It's not all acceptable, especially in the church. So we have it has to be a one-woman man. We have policies and practices in place at Gospel Church to avoid this kind of thing. Beginning with just not giving people positions of leadership without digging deeply into their life on this issue. I say, are you a one-woman man? Are you upright sexually? Are you the kind of person who's going to do this kind of thing? Also, we don't have pastors doing counseling alone with a woman. You know, there's a woman who has a counseling need. Like, one of the pastors is not just going to sit down alone and behind closed doors with her, just to keep things on the clear. You know, I forget who it was who got, you know, everybody, the media mocked him. I mean, there's a rich irony here because the guy came out, like, that was his policy. It's like, I don't meet alone with women who aren't my wife. And then everyone just heaped scorn on him for that. And then just, like, it's not a couple months later that everyone's, like, how dare these men do these kinds of things and invite a woman into their hotel room alone? You know, like, well, which is it? I mean, you see the irony of the outrage is on both sides, but I think we have policies of things like this where we just avoid kind of situations where this kind of thing happens. We understand the damage that comes from sexual unfaithfulness. We understand the sinfulness of mankind, and so we protect against it. And if an elder or a deacon or anyone in the church, Sunday school teacher, anybody, were to cross lines of appropriate interaction between men and women, or in that regard, the elders would want to know about that immediately. I mean, that's something we would want to deal with here at Gospel Church. Like, because that was the thing, right? It was all just cloaked under silence. In the world, as this has been going on, you wish you could say this never happens in a church, but it does. So, like, if this happens here, the pastors want to know about it. We need to know about it. You're not going to get, you know, because for a long time, a lot of people were silent about it and just not saying anything, keeping it under wraps. These things, you know, shine the light on things. Okay, this some application, but there's so much of this going on in our world, I think it's worth pointing to here, and this is why these kind of qualifications exist. You see how much God cares for his children? You see how wise God is? You know, he's just like, don't put anyone in a position of leadership who's going to be like that, because it's not going to go well. He gives us ways to address these kinds of things. The overseer is to demonstrate Jesus' exclusive, unique, faithful, loyal, steadfast love to his bride. That's the positive side of it, right? I mean, there's a bunch of kind of, he's not this, he's not that. But really, what's he doing? He's exemplifying Jesus. Jesus is faithful and loyal to the death to his bride, the church, you. What a beautiful thing. And so the leaders in the church are to be the same to their wives. So he must be the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Verse 2, sober-minded. This refers to having a clear head. It obviously includes not being drunk, But it's a bigger word than that. It just means being sober-minded, being clear-minded, having clear thinking, being respectable, being serious, not being out of your right mind on any substance or just checking out, not taking anything seriously. It's kind of a broad term to relate to all of that. It refers to somebody who thinks clearly, thinks seriously about things, takes the things of God seriously. A leader needs to be sober-minded. He needs to be self-controlled, also in verse 2. He needs to be able to say no to himself. He needs to be able to say no to his appetites. Self-controlled. A man without self-control is like a city without walls. He's just ready to be broken into and torn down. He shouldn't be out of control in any area of his life. Food, coffee, alcohol, TV, social media use, just anything. Speech, money. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Okay? Self-control. It's not under the power of anything, not enslaved by anything. I have to have more. I have to have another. I need more of that. I need more of that. Self-control. It's controlled by the Spirit of God. It's controlled by Jesus, his Lord, and not by things. It's self-controlled. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You don't get that on your own. You don't just work that up. The Holy Spirit produces that in his people. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. This word refers to being well-ordered and becoming. That's what the word broadly means, respectable. Well-ordered and becoming. It's sometimes used to refer to like physical attractiveness. Well put together, becoming attractive. But that's not in this context. It's pretty obvious. It's not saying your leaders need to be good-looking people. I mean, that was the, thankfully, that was the problem with Saul, with choosing King Saul, right? Like, he's taller than everybody else. He looks good. Let's pick that guy. And that, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It refers to being well-ordered and becoming in character. In heart, they have a well-ordered life, a heart that's becoming, that draws respect. That's why we use the word respectable, that draws respect from others. They're respectable. Hospitable. Hospitable refers to welcoming strangers, literally. It's a lover of strangers is what hospitable means. You love strangers. You love people. You see somebody, you think, I don't know them. You think, I don't know them. They got nothing to do with me. Or do you see a stranger and think, I love, how can I care for them? How can I love them? How can I go to an unreached people, a strange people? How can I partner in that? How can I pray for people that I don't know, strangers? You meet strangers around town. How do you deal with them? How do you think of them? You love strangers, welcome strangers. It's different. Being hospitable is different than having your friends over. Having your friends over is good, but hospitable is a love of strangers. It's taking people with needs and taking their needs onto yourself, even with strangers. Welcoming people who need to be welcomed into your life, even into your home, comes from a heart that loves the outsider, that loves the person in need. So the overseer needs to be hospitable. He's been shaped by the hospitality that's been shown to him in Jesus. So the overseer, like the Christian, has come to Christ and said, I'm destitute. I'm a stranger from the covenants of promise. I'm a stranger from heaven. I need help. I'm sick. I'm lost. I'm wounded. I'm evil. I need help. And we've come to God and cried out to him in desperation. And what has he done? He's received us. He hasn't turned us away. He hasn't said, you're a stranger. I don't know you. What do I have to do with you? He just welcomes you in. He says, yes, come into my home. Come into my family. Come into my people. Come into my grace. Come into my favor. Come into my church. And so we've been treated that way by God. We say, hallelujah, God has welcomed me when I didn't deserve it, when I was his enemy. And I want to be like that. You know, I want to learn to be like that, to see people struggling, hurting, in need, sinful, unpleasant. And I want to be moved in love towards them, to pull them in and welcome them, embrace them. Hospitable, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's the end of verse 2. Because the ministry of the word is so central to the role of an elder, he needs to be able to teach. I don't think that's necessarily about super dynamic giftings. Are they able to know and to expound sound doctrine? Do they know the truth of the Bible? And can they explain it clearly? Teach others. It's crucial. It's part of their role. They have to be able to do this. They have to be able to teach sound doctrine and contradict and oppose those who contradict it. That's how Paul tells Titus. They need to know the truth of the Bible. He needs to have a solid grasp on good doctrine and know his Bible well. Because false teachers are abound. They abound. They come up even from within the church and from without. And that's part of the overseeing role, is overseeing bad teaching. They're saying, that's not true. He needs to be able to teach the truth. Able to teach. Verse 3, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. An overseer must not be given to much wine. That's how he says it elsewhere. You can't be a drunkard. You can't be somebody given to drunkenness, given to much wine. Doesn't say he doesn't drink wine, but he can't be a drunkard. It can't have mastery over him. It can't own him. He can't be getting drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's for all Christians. Those in leadership need to be exemplary in that way, in the way they use alcohol or don't. This would apply to all kind of substances. It relates to self-controlled and sober-minded, doesn't it? It's not a drunkard. Keeps his wits about him, right? That was one of my grandpa's sayings. Keep your wits about you. He's got his wits about him. He's not drunk. He's not violent, but gentle. Verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. The word translated as violent here is has a fun definition. Someone who's pugnacious and demanding. So what I'm doing is looking up the word in the Greek, and then we translate it with one word, but it kind of has this range of meaning, right? So this is the Greek word behind the word violent means someone who's pugnacious and demanding, a bully or a violent person. That paints a good big picture here. He's not pugnacious and demanding. Pugnacious is just kind of like overbearing and bullying. Pugnacious and demanding, a bully or a violent person. He's not somebody who just forces his will. He just forces his way. Things aren't working, we'll just push harder. We'll just make it work. We'll make it happen. He's not violent. The overseer doesn't function that way. He's not somebody who just forces things or wants to fight and argue about everything. Obviously, he's not somebody who, you know, beats up his wife, beats up his kids, beats up opponents, you know, people who don't, he doesn't like or opposes them. He's not violent. But neither is he a guy who just kind of forces his way through everything. But rather gentle. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:23. Paul reiterates this kind of idea to Timothy later. Overseer is, he's gentle. Have nothing to do, 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Again, he's talking to a Timothy in his leadership position. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You can't want to go around just arguing about everything, quarreling, getting in fights. He cannot be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Just be kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't work. There's a big temptation for men to think to just push it through. But it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. The anger of men doesn't. Bullying, quarreling, forcing people, it doesn't advance God's kingdom. It just doesn't, God's kingdom doesn't work that way. You're not going to force God's kingdom forward. We minister truth boldly. There has to be a boldness. There has to be a courage. There has to be a strength. But that boldness, that courage, that strength is never bullying. It's never forcing people into what you want. We minister truth boldly, but with gentleness at the same time. That's how Jesus was, full of grace and truth. He never compromised on the truth, but he spoke it graciously. Trusting that God will bring about the good result in his good time. That's what he tells Timothy here. We must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. When you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you can behave this way. Because it's not ultimately up to you. You just speak the truth, and you speak it kindly, and you let God do what only God can do. That God may perhaps grant repentance. You stand on the truth, you speak it, you don't compromise it, you're courageous, but you don't have to force it through. You just let God enforce it. Trusting God will bring about the good result at the good time. So he's kind, he's gentle, He's not violent, but gentle. Doesn't mean he's soft. It doesn't mean he's a pushover, right? We have way too many of those in the office of pastor. Way too many men who won't stand in the hour when they're needed to stand. Like the guy at the standing outside the abortion clinic who is mad at somebody begging a woman, don't go in there and kill your baby. And he says, hey, stop bullying these women. Like, stop bullying these babies. Stop tearing the babies to pieces. Stop that. You're defending the wrong person. You're being a coward where you need to be strong. We have too many pastors who are that way, who are just won't stand when they're needed to stand, won't speak the truth when the truth needs to be spoken, but it's done gently. So we're nice, but cowardly, but instead of true and gentle. It's like basically the exact opposite. He needs to be bold to defend the weak and say what needs to be done, but he shouldn't be violent, shouldn't be a bully, and shouldn't be quarrelsome, it says. It's related to the previous one, not quarrelsome. Just don't go around getting into an argument all the time. Not somebody who's always stirring up strife. You can't be somebody who's always creating problems everywhere he goes. You know, there's a quarrel everywhere he goes. He's getting into some kind of argument, some kind of quarrel, this kind of problem, this kind of strife. That's no good. He can't be contentious. He needs to be peaceful, a lover of peace, a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. He's a maker of peace. You should have the wisdom that's from above, in other words. Do you know this? This is James 3, 13 to 18. This is just a really good and important verse. And we should internalize this. We should memorize this and pray for this. And James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is this idea of doing what's right and then trusting God to the consequences. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Jealousy, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, trying to get yourself ahead, quarreling, putting yourself up front. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if we've got the earthly wisdom, earthly and spiritual and demonic and selfish ambition and bitter jealousy and quarreling and that's going to produce all manner of evil, James says. You have pastors who are that way. You have a church that's just full of all kind of evil. You have pastors who have the wisdom from above. It's peaceful, gentle, open to reason and that. It produces a harvest of righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. So you need these kinds of pastors. See how important it is. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This is verse 3. He can't be greedy for earthly gain. He needs to be a man who believes Jesus when Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. He'll be generous. A man who loves to give more than to receive, who really believes that faithful saying, right? Truly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He won't spend all his time chasing worldly success, but will have his treasure secure in heaven. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And so if you have a pastor who loves money, that's where his heart is, that's where his treasure is, that's what he's going to be all about. It's going to drive him. Your treasure is there, your heart will be also. What do you want motivating your pastors and capturing their hearts? Money or God's kingdom? So where their treasure is says something about that. How they deal with money. He must be a good household manager, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we've been getting just like one, two-word things, and now we've got like a two-verse thing. This is a big one. He's trying to draw our attention here. He needs to manage his household well. He needs to be the leader in his home, managing all the affairs of a household well. The word in Greek here for manage, to manage the household. What's the man supposed to be doing in his household? To lead, to manage, or to rule. To so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. Do you hear that? So influence others. A man in his home is going to be a leader and needs to so influence others in his home as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. He's setting the vision. He's giving direction to his family, to his household, to his kids. He's a godly man. He's leading. He's setting a good course of action too, right? He's lead his household well. Marriage, parenting, finances, ministry, work, bills, neighbors, all of this. He's leading his household well. He's giving direction to his household in these things. He's setting the course of action, and the family's going, the household is going that way. It doesn't mean he does every single detail of everything, but he's setting the plan. He's leading. He's giving direction. If he's not loving his family and leading them well there. So this becomes a test. He must manage his own household well. That's all there in the word manage. Manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So we'll come back to that phrase. We're going to jump to verse 5 for a second. Why does he need to do this? Why does he need to manage his own household well? Because it's a test case for leadership in the church. Verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How is he going to care for the household of God and manage the church and oversee and be faithful if he can't manage his own household? He who's been faithful in little will be entrusted with much. So the home is a kind of training ground and proving ground for leaders in the church. What's the main application Paul makes here? That's back at the end of verse 4, is children. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's Paul's main application of this. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. His children should respect him, and they should submit to him. That's with all dignity. Okay? His children should respect him. You can control men, you can control a household just by stomping your feet and yelling. You know, and then everybody walks around in eggshells. Still make that guy mad. But that's not it. That's not with all dignity, you know. It's with all dignity keeping his children submissive. So have their respect. He should have the respect of his children. Not by anger, not by fear, not by shame, not by emotional manipulation. You know, there's lots of ways to lead people, right? But that's not dignified. That's not with dignity. You manipulate your children or shame them or... You can't get submission with dignity, with respect, without being fair and loving and firm. Wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus says. So you want to see the fruit of someone's leadership? Look at their kids. Look at their family. Look at their home. See how the leadership is bearing fruit. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The next one is verse 6. We're getting close to the end. He must not be a recent convert. So now we have two ways that he can fall, two warnings of how a pastor might fall. Pastors fall far too often. There's two warnings here about that. First, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He needs to have had some time to mature in the faith and be tested. And the specific danger Paul refers to here is the pride goes to his head. He's fresh, he's a new Christian, now he's propped up front, and he's given positions of leadership too quick. He gets pride, the pride goes to his head, and he falls. He falls into the condemnation of the devil. I mean, that might mean the condemnation of the devil might mean the condemnation, like the devil's kind of taking him over, or it might be like the same condemnation the devil himself fell into, which is how I read it. The same kind of, because the devil, it seems from other scriptures, is exalted with pride and fell. That's the kind of thing he can fall into. He must not be a recent convert, so he needs to have been a Christian for a while. We're not told exactly how many years, you know, but there's a season of testing. Pride may go to his head, this whole phrase, the, he may become puffed up with conceit, is just one word in the Greek. May become puffed up with conceit, and it just refers to being extremely proud or insanely arrogant. That's to fall under the condemnation of the devil. So he shouldn't be a recent convert. He can fall that way. Verse 7, he can, another way he can fall, he needs to be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You fall into the devil's trap of bringing disgrace on the pastor, thereby bringing disgrace on the church, thereby bringing disgrace on Jesus, the one who's commissioned him, the one whose church it is, the one whose office he's employed in. He needs to be well thought of by outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace, and the devil snares people in that and snags them. He should have a good reputation. If everybody in town hates him, he shouldn't be an elder. If all his neighbors hate him, he probably shouldn't be an elder. He should have a good reputation with outsiders. We need to distinguish here, because Jesus said the world would hate his followers as they hated him. So we don't just mean that. You know, Peter says if you suffer, don't suffer for doing sin. That's just, you know, you kind of deserved it. But if you suffer for doing what's good, then that's when, you know, you're botching this verse. But the point being, Peter says it distinguishes between suffering for doing evil and suffering for doing good. And so I want to bring that same kind of distinction to say, if he's not well thought of by outsiders, not because he's so much like Jesus that they want to kill him, but because he's just a sinner. Is it just because he's obnoxious, because he's not a good person, because he's angry, because he's mean, because he's unfaithful, because he's not dependable, because he's disloyal, because he's a bad neighbor, he only thinks about himself or whatever. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. He has to act like a Christian everywhere he goes. Otherwise, the devil gets a victory. He gets somebody in his snare. We all know there are other ways pastors fall, and you know that brings us back to a one-woman man. It's too often in our day and age, that's how pastors fall. So they just fall out of that, being a one-woman man. They need to be careful. They need to stand upright, be cautious, and guard their hearts and their lives. So these qualifications, that's the last of them. They need to be taken really seriously by the church. Unfortunately, lots of churches don't examine their leaders according to these standards. Lots and lots of churches that just kind of breeze by, or they'll just appoint a leader and they'll just say, you got anybody nominated? And somebody will say, I nominate so-and-so. And they'll be like, okay, who votes? You know, and then the hands go up and like, okay, you're in. You're now a pastor, an elder, an officer in God's kingdom. That's crazy to do that. That's against the clear teaching of God's word here, and it's just dangerous. Many look for other qualifications. Lots of people look for community influence, success in the world, a long tenure at the church. Those things all may be indicators, but that's just not what God points to. I know, you know, before planting a church, we were looking at, you know, what do we do, and wrestling with my call to ministry, and I'm going to pastor in a church, I'm going to plant a church. And so I had applied to several churches and pastoring around Colorado, and I was just surprised by even like churches with good doctrinal statements that seemed pretty healthy. The questions, you know, the what they wanted to know had nothing to do with any of this. It was just like about skills, you know. It was like a business. Give me your business resume. You know, tell me when you started something. Tell me, you know, how you manage people. And those are important skills, but they just aren't what God zeroes in on. Lots and lots of churches just never even think to getting around to the requirements God set for those in office. And these, interestingly, are really about character, aren't they? I mean, most of these on this list are not about skills, they're about character. And he does need to be able to teach. There's some, you know, there's some skill to hospitality, some of these things, but in large, these are character issues. This is issues of who you are as a person, who you are in your heart. Now, how we use these at Gospel Church is when someone is nominated as an elder, and that happens from the congregation. If you see somebody and you think that person's, they care for the flock, they're watching out, they're teaching, they seem like a pastor type of person, then you nominate them, you tell the elders, I want to nominate this person as an elder. What we do is we sit down with them and we just go through these things in an excruciating way. We just, okay, number one, you know, above reproach, tell us about this. Does anybody have anything that's going to bring you into reproach? You know, let's talk about it. What else might somebody know? What else might somebody bring up? What else might there be? Okay, husband of one wife, tell us about this. You married, you a one-woman man. Tell us about this. Tell us about your struggles with lust. Tell us about pornography. Tell us about other women. Tell us about divorces, affairs, all that. We just dig and dig and dig, and we just get everything out on the table, and we examine. And it's going to be a painful process. It takes a long, long time to go through. Often when we do this, we get through one qualification in one meeting, an hour or two, we get through one. So just asking lots and lots and lots of questions. Because we don't just want anybody to be a pastor, right? And these, we take these things seriously. And then as they go through that, it's not, again, it's not without sin. If anybody says he's without sin, he's a liar. But do you meet the qualifications? Let's talk about it. Let's get it all out in the open so no surprises. And this is what all of your pastors have been through. You're all your pastors and all your deacons. And then prospective pastors, those who are interested in ministry, this is what they're going through. It's good stuff. I mean, it's a beautiful process. It's not easy, but it's a beautiful, it really is a good thing, cause for worship. And so last, I just want to end with an encouragement. We're to the end here. I'm going to wrap this up. Again, I just want to remind you to see God's love for you here. I mean, this, and maybe that makes you uncomfortable and just thinking like, wow, I thought I maybe wanted to one day be a pastor, but you're going to dig into my life at that level of depth, you know, and just ask and ask and ask and put everything out on the table. This is good. This is because God loves his church. He really, really loves you. He really, really loves you. And we, as your pastors, try to take that seriously and be reflect God's care for you in the way we apply these things and the kinds of men we strive to be. The accountability we try to keep with one another, and then the way we examine pastors coming in. So this is God, he loves you, and so he's caring for you in this. And so I want you to see that. I don't want you to get lost in the details of the various virtues and things like that, but I just want you to see in all of this is God caring for his church, watching over you, and giving you leaders who care. And above and beyond all of that, we can praise God that we have the chief shepherd who is going to appear. And when he does, we'll all obtain the crown of glory. And Jesus is shepherding over all of us now. And we love that as the elders. We basically every elders meeting will kind of end by praying, you know, God, thanks for this task that you've entrusted us with. Help us to be faithful in every way we can. Help us to do all that we can. Give us wisdom, give us uprightness, give us righteousness. But ultimately, Jesus, thank you that this is all on your shoulders because this is too much for us to carry. And we can't fix all the problems that we see. We can't save all the people we want to see saved. We can't be pure and upright for a second without you upholding us. And so it's such a relief to us to cast it all into the lap of the chief shepherd, having done all we can. And Jesus is shepherding you, and he will continue to shepherd you until he returns. Let's pray to him. God, thank you so much for the church. We need one another. We need the church. And I need my fellow elders, and I need elders and pastors to oversee me. And we all need that. And just thank you that you've provided it for us. And so we praise you for that. We praise you for elders. We ask that you would make your elders faithful. We ask for the elders of Gospel Church Durango, Gospel Church Bayfield, and for your church at large, God, will you make your elders faithful? God, I tremble every time I read these. I tremble every time I go over these with someone. And Lord, will you make us to stand? Will you continue to raise up these kind of men and sustain them so that we don't fall? And Lord God, thank you that you love your church so much. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the chief shepherd, and we can't wait for you to appear. Please come soon. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.